We're, of course, at the change of seasons. Fall is my favorite time of the year, the warm enough days and the cooler nights. Seeing all of the things in maturity, whether it's the fruit trees or the end of the garden, and beginning to see the trees change. I don't know if you've noticed that, but some are already starting. I have a number of trees that already have dropped most of their leaves. And for those of us called by God, then there's the anticipation of the upcoming fall holy days. It's really interesting to consider that it's only about 10 days from now that we'll be assembling again before God to observe the Feast of Trumpets. 9 days after that, we'll be observing the Day of Atonement. And depending on your schedule, most of us will be leaving sometime between then and the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles and observe that, and then the last great day as well. And it'll all be a blur. It'll go by so quickly. But they're all upon us, and it just seems like 3 months ago we were keeping the day of Pentecost. It's a joke. It was 3 months ago. So, but God's holy day plan is a big part of what drew me to be a continuing part of God's church as a boy. Sitting in church, listening to those messages, the simplicity of it just makes sense. It explains so much of why God created what he did, what the purpose of life is, what our future is, all of these questions that can come up usually as we're dying, you know, that we and look back and consider these things. And it can be a great encouragement, it is to me anyway, that God has revealed this knowledge, if you will, this information to his people to instruct them. And we do that through keeping, of course, those holy days, but also keeping his Sabbath day. So what we're going to do today is review the events leading up to and then ultimately fulfilling that coming Feast of Trumpets. So in light of the upcoming days, I want to then begin by asking a question. Where are we in history? And I'm not asking that from a prophetic standpoint. We'll touch on some aspects of things, but more from a spiritual perspective. And then to consider the holy days that we've kept as well. Going back to April this year, we kept Passover. Of course, that pictures Christ's sacrifice for all of mankind, paying the price of sin so that we can be reconciled to the Father. We could not have that relationship with the Father if Christ had not made the sacrifice that he had made for us. And once we then acknowledge and accept that sacrifice, and for those especially of us that are baptized, we then begin a lifelong spiritual process of coming out of a sin. We picture that in the days of unleavened bread, the process, the part we play, if you will, in walking forward to come out of that way of life. So for 7 days, we symbolize sin with leavening to remove that from our life, to recognize how pervasive and sneaky it can be at times even. And that observance of those days symbolizes our willingness to submit to God and to be part of that process, that our minds can be converted from carnal to having that spiritual outlook. And then also part of that week is to recognize that we cannot remove sin from our lives through our own willpower. We might be able to make some advances, if you will, progress, but ultimately we can't do it on our own, not completely, not the way that God desires. And so then we anticipate the Feast of Pentecost, knowing that God helps us by giving us a measure of his Holy Spirit, that difference, that bridge, if you will, from becoming only carnal to having God's Spirit lead and direct us to become like him. And so we do that in the Feast of Pentecost. We also recognize the beginning of what we call the church that Christ established in 31 AD and how he begins now to work with those first fruits, as they're called in Scripture, to be the example and also to sort of pave the way in many ways for others that we know will follow through the balance of the holy days. And it's interesting to me to note that God has fulfilled the spiritual aspects of those first three holy days with physical acts on the physical observance of those holy days, right? Passover was fulfilled on Passover. The Israelites walked out of Egypt, picturing a type of sin during that week. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And for me, it stands to reason that God will do the same with the balance of the holy days that we anticipate to yet be fulfilled. And Trumpets is certainly one of them. And so I'd like to begin going back to the basics in Leviticus 23, where we have the instruction regarding this upcoming holy day, and specifically in verses 23 to 25, where Moses records God's instruction about the Feast of Trumpets. So in verse 24, God says to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Right? Whatever day that falls on. The annual Sabbaths can, depending on the calendar year, fall on a Sabbath, most of them. But oftentimes they don't. And yet those days become Sabbaths, if you will, high Sabbaths in their own regard. But I want to break down this verse a little bit more. I want to go back and look at some of the words that are translated and the various meanings that add impact to what's recorded here. So as we begin, it says, speak to the children. And the word children there is the Hebrew word bana, and it means to obtain children, children that are obtained. Right, and you can look at this different ways. You can look at children that are obtained, quote unquote, through procreation. But in God's sense as well, not only did he provide that, that he has made us his spiritual children, that he has obtained us. We know in Romans 8 in verse 15, well, if you want to hold a marker here, let's go just read it so I'm not summarizing these. In Romans 8 and in verse 15, we pick up the thought here as Paul is speaking, where he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, right? So obtaining a child, if you will, through adoption, someone that's not biologically yours, but in every other way is, that you raise this child. We've become that for God. We were in bondage before. The world is currently still in bondage. But we picture this becoming sons and daughters of God, as it says that we cry out, Abba, Father, which is a very endearing, personal relationship. And so then to go back to Leviticus 23, to continue in that verse 24, it says that you speak to the children of Israel in the seventh month. And the word there is Hodesh or Kodesh, and it literally means new moon. So last week, did you notice the full moon? Which means in only a couple of weeks, then the full moon comes. And the full moon is an interesting thing. I won't get into all the calendar aspects of things, but we can go back to many scriptures that highlight this these matters and how to look at these things. But the new moon has to almost be calculated. It can be observed, but it's problematic to only observe it because you can have more than one night of total darkness before that moon shows. And so how do you know? Well, we know to a large degree because we can also count from the full moon. And so then God makes this very interesting then because the Feast of Trumpets is the only holy day on a new moon. Now, as an aside, in case you're not aware of this, I wondered for years and years and years, why do the Jews consider the Feast of Trumpets New Year's? And part of the reason is in determining the calendar. And I know some take issues with this, but in reality, you have to make certain decisions when it comes to any calendar. And in order to keep things in season, in order to have trumpets on a proper day, you have to calculate forward. And you can do that. You can anticipate, you can count up, and you can set trumpets on a calendar. For the Jews, once they set the date of trumpets, then they back off and set all the other dates. Right? They see where those fall on the calendar. And there are other rules that come into play and so forth. And again, this is not the sermon to explain all that. But for them, then that sets the new year. And so it becomes a very secular observance in Israel, modern Israel. But for God, it's a matter of also establishing the calendar in general so that we keep these other days in the seasons that they should, when we should also come before him. We heard of the blowing of the shofar today. It was also done in the first of the month to set, for them, the monthly months, because they didn't have clocks on microwaves and stoves and cars and everything that we have clocks in. And so to keep the nation on the same page, if you will, that's part of why that was done as well. To continue then again in Leviticus 23, verse 24 here, the next section is, you shall have a Sabbath, in the first day of the month. And that word is different than the weekly Sabbath. In Hebrew, it is Sabbathon. It's a special holy day. It's apart from a weekly Sabbath. Even if it falls on a weekly Sabbath, it's still a holy day. It's a commanded assembly to come before God, to listen to him, to yield to him in submission, if you will, to be taught, to learn how to become like him and his son. And so then the next says that it's a memorial. A memorial is zikron. It means a memento, or it means a memorable day, right? It's much like other holidays that we have. July 4th is a memorial. Labor Day is a memorial. The Mother's Day and these days that we keep are like that. But backing up to the previous word, it's a special holiday as a memorial. It's a holy day. And then it says a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. And in the Hebrew, it's teruah. It's an exclamation, as we heard in the sermonette. It can be a battle cry. It can be a calling to a sacred assembly. It can also denote the calling together of assembly on days like the Feast of Trumpets. Let's look at that in Psalm 81, just to highlight that one. Psalm 81, and in verse 3, we have Asaph here as the psalmist writing. He says they have taken, wrong chapter. This is still Asaph, though. 81, verse 3, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, Feast of Trumpets. Blow the trumpet at the full moon on our solemn feast day. So what is the full moon solemn feast day? It's Passover. So this connection of the blowing, the assembly, the gathering together before God on these days as well. So then to go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 24 to continue there, after this blowing of the trumpet, this memorial, it says it is a holy convocation. The Kodesh, Q-O-D-E-S-H, it means a sacred thing, something set aside. It is holy in the sense that it becomes like a Sabbath, but it's a reminder of more things that are holy. We, of course, have other things that we anticipate with that day, and I'll touch more on that as we progress here. And then the last word there in the English is convocation, and this is mikra, and it is something or someone called out. It's a public meeting. It's an assembly. It's a convocation. It can also have an indication of the reading, meaning a reading of the law, that we assemble to read these things, to meet, to gather before God as well. And let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul here writes, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is why Paul also cautioned the church to not forsake these assemblies, whether it's the Sabbath or the holy days. Because while we are coming before God, while we are assembling before him, to yield before him, to learn to become like him and so forth, we also should be reminded of these things. That we don't draw back. We don't become complacent, if you will, comfortable to the point where it's not motivating for us to continue in these things, and we drift. And also in verse 24, then, to consider one another to stir these things up, to be reminded, to be steadfast, to acknowledge these things and the challenges that we do have, that we're not unique in that way. We all face our own challenges, but also to be encouraged as we see each other being blessed and directed and led by God through those things, for the things that we learn through them. To read from our booklet, United's booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, on page 30, we write this. We are fast approaching the culmination of man's rule on earth. Mankind has had 6,000 years to try to rule himself apart from God, but has reaped the consequences. The Feast of Trumpets pictures a time when God will once again establish his government on earth. And going back to the point of the sermonette, will we be ready? It is so easy to pick, if you will, at the things that are happening in the world, and it just gets sadder and sadder. That's the reality. We don't have to belabor that point. We are all probably painfully aware of those things. But then what are we supposed to do with it? It's one thing to complain. It's another thing to do something, to not complain. And the being ready means we have to do our part. Are we ready for the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets? There are a lot of things that are going to transpire before then. We know the prophecies. We'll go through again some of those. Let's begin that in Revelation 8. as God laid out in answering, if you will, Revelation is in many ways an answer to the question the disciples asked in Matthew 24. What are going to be the signs? What are going to be the things that of the end time, that when we will know these things are going to take place? Well, Revelation is not the whole story, but it's certainly more fleshed out than Matthew 24. A lot of details in there. And we're just going to walk through this chapter to highlight some of the events, to reflect on what's coming, so that we have, if you will, the right desire, the right motivation to be prepared, to be ready. In Revelation 8, we'll pick up in verse 6, it says, "So the seventh angel, who had seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound." So the previous six seals have come and gone, if you will. We're at the seventh trumpet, the last, and there are multiple parts of that trumpet. Each of the trumpet sounds is individual, if you will, but the last one also has multiple parts to it. So verse 8, it says, "Then the second angel sounded." Sorry, I didn't finish where I was. Seventh angel sounded, verse 7. "The first angel sounded, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up." This is the first trumpet, if you will. And we see this destruction begin to come upon the earth in a very powerful way. I mean, you start removing that kind of vegetation, you're going to change things. Verse 8, then, the second trumpet is, it says, "Like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." I don't know if, you know, we're so used to things being convenient that it's easy to forget how much movement there is on the earth. And I don't know if you've ever watched this. I've come across these animations, if you will, every so often, whether video clips or whatever, and they'll show all the planes that are flying around the world at a given time. It's just amazing how many planes are up in the sky. Well, you can do the same thing with ships. You can look at where the ships are going, the shipping lanes, and to consider the thousands and thousands of ships that are moving things around the earth. Well, you take a third of that out of the action, what is that going to do? Not only on a physical level, but in terms of economies, in terms of comfort of life. So in verse 10, we come to the third trumpet. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of all the world waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. It's not just bitter, it's poisonous, right? So there's clean water we take for granted, especially in this country. We have access to so much clean water. That's not the common thing in the world around us. And it's used in everything. We, you know, obviously think about drinking and cooking, but industry needs water so much. Manufacturing uses water. And in many other cases, to cool things, machines for other uses and whatnot, you take a third of the water now out of the mix, and what is that going to do? Things are going to get pretty chaotic very quickly. We move to verse 12 then. The fourth trumpet sounds. It talks about heaven being struck here. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. Is this literal, or is this ash in the sky from wars or whatever else that is now blocking sunlight? I'm blanking on the year. I want to say 539. I may not have that year right. But there it was. They call it the worst year in history. And modern scientists have determined that it was the result of a volcano that went off in Iceland. And the amount of ash that it put into the atmosphere circled the earth for about 3 years. But that first year, they didn't have a summer. Crops failed, and then you have disease, you have death, you have all kinds of things happening. And I wonder if something like this is going to take place. And so then we move to verse 13, and the fifth trumpet, if you will. It says, that heard an angel flying through the midst of the skies with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet." And so then verse 1 of chapter 9, we get into that first trumpet, and we have this plague of locusts. And locusts are very interesting. I don't know if anybody's really read up on them. a lot of unique circumstances have to come into play for them to exist on the level that they do. And scientists have never been able to determine why that happens. But the problem is this devastating to vegetation, these swarms of millions and millions and millions of locusts that just go through and just strip everything out. And so in chapter 9, we move down to verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded. This is the sixth trumpet. He said, I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who has the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. And so they went out, it says, prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year, and they were released to kill a third of mankind. Current population is more than 8 billion people on the planet. You do the math. I don't even know how you would bury those dead, the time and the resources that it would take. And so you just see all of these things building on each other to the point. Then we come down to verse 16, and we come to the seventh trumpet. And so then you have these other woes that come into it, all of these plagues that come to the culmination. Now, the thing to keep in mind, especially for us, is that it is not just that all these calamities are happening. Why? Why are they happening? Why is God allowing them to happen? Well, as I touched on in the quote from our booklet on the Holy Days, mankind has had roughly 6,000 years to rule themselves. And as we read in Proverbs, he says he can't. The reason he can't is because he's not addressing the spiritual problems. Right, we throw money, we throw resources, we throw time at problems, and even if we hold our own, we don't make it better. Oftentimes it just gets worse because mankind, without realizing it to a large degree, has rejected mankind's instruction. Satan has promoted a false way of life that you enjoy things up front and you pay the cost down the road, where God says, "Now I want you to make the sacrifices ahead of time so I can give you even better down the road." And so we see this punishment coming upon the land. Well, if you know bad times are coming, that's the time to prepare, isn't it? Now, a lot of people will do that in what's been called prepping. I don't recommend that. And here's why I don't recommend it. There's the joke out in areas like Arizona and Utah. You may be familiar with the Mormon faith. And the Mormons preach this very heavily. You need to stock up your homes. You need to be ready if things go sideways. Well, the joke in the communities is, I don't have to prepare. I'll just go get it from my Mormon neighbor. Right? And that's the very real thing. Right? So if you have, people are just going to come take. So where's your trust? I even knew a church member back late 1999s. Everybody remember? Anybody remember what happened early 2000s, what the fear was going to be? Everything was going to fall apart because the computers weren't set up to calculate the year 2000. He had a whole room. It was probably at least 12 by 15, completely stocked with everything. Canned items, packaged dry goods, gallons, barrels full of water, all these sort of things. And he was proud of it. He would show it off to anybody that came by. And I was there one time and somebody asked him a question. Well, what if your neighbors want to come take this from you? I was very disappointed in his response. His response was, that's why I have a gun. I have a quote here to make you sort of think of some things, and this is a caution for us as well. The quote is this: Christ's return will depend more upon the readiness of the church than world events. Events can be sped up or slowed down, but the church must be ready. Anybody remember who said that? It was Joe DeCotch Sr. at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1987. I don't think he really believed his own words because of what he did later. But it's truth nonetheless. Right? I've wondered at times. I remember 1967 and what was happening in the Middle East. I remember standing next to my dad as he talked to other men at the church, and people were wondering if this is the end time. They were wondering that in 72 and 75 and 78, and you know the dates just keep pushing down the road, but at some point it's going to be a reality. It's even more of a reality now as we see, and looking back, how things have escalated. It's just almost a powder keg waiting to be lit. So we're here in Revelation. Let's continue in chapter 11. God's given us these holy days in part to not only understand his plan of salvation, but to be prepared. So in Revelation 11 and verse 15, this is the seventh trumpet. It's when the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, his Messiah, right, the Savior, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before their thrones fell on their faces, worshiped him, saying, we give thanks to you, O eternal God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. That's the really sad thing about those events that will be coming. The world is not going to say, finally, somebody who can fix these problems. They're going to say, no, we don't want you here because we don't want to do what you want to do. We want to try to fix this on our own. And the nations are going to be very angry. Look at the death. Look at the destruction that's going to take place. He says, your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth, his creation. Right? Nobody's happy when somebody comes in and destroys your property, right? You're very angry. I was washing my car the other day, and it's like, where do all these dings come from on the side of my car? Grocery carts, doors in parking lots, people that don't pay attention. That's just a very small thing, isn't it? What about the destruction mankind has done to God's planet? The number of creatures that have been extinct, made extinct, the pollution, and all the things that mankind has done to violate God's creation. In verse 19 then, he says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. What we find here is that mankind's experience, the desire to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, will be over. Mankind will have no excuses. Yeah, but no, you had 6,000 years. You can see we have the history, we have the evidence. But also, God will know where his people stand. Right? He'll have seen us. It talks about judgment here. Peter writes about judgment is now in the house of God. Right now is our time of judgment. We understand in the Holy Day plan that the bulk of mankind, that judgment will come on that eighth day, that last great day. And they'll have opportunity to have salvation. So what are we doing? Do these things remind us of what we should be doing? To be motivated now to do what needs to be done. This is the caution that I read in the parable of the five wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Half of them weren't ready. They knew where to be. They knew the bridegroom was coming. They knew they had to have lamps. They all slept, but half weren't ready. Well, let's just go read that. Before we do, let's go to Matthew 24 and set the stage a little bit. Matthew 24 is where the disciples, again, ask the question, what are the signs and times, excuse me, of the end of the age? And again, I always find it interesting to be reminded in verse 4, the very first thing he says, take heed that no one deceives you. Before you consider anything else, make sure that you don't lose out. Don't forget the vision of where you're going, where God wants you to be. And so then in Matthew 24 and verse 29, after he lays out this very simple summary, if you will, he says, immediately after the tribulation time, which is verses 15 through 28, what we've touched on with all those seals. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Whether this is literal or spiritual doesn't really matter. It's going to be a time that will get the attention of the world. For many, it will be too late. Doesn't mean they'll lose salvation, but the time to protect themselves, to be in a place of safety, if you will, it'll be too late. So verse 30 then, it says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They're mourning again because they're losing the world they want. They're not mourning because they're mad at themselves for having missed this, not done these things. They're mourning that Christ is returning. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory, and he will ascend his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The righteous will be called together before God. We know from other scriptures, that is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the dead in Christ being raised first, and then us that are alive, those that are still alive will follow. But let's continue here in Matthew in chapter 25, and what I mentioned about the parable of the five wise and foolish, which begins in verse 1. Christ uses this parable, if you will, an analogy. He says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. And he explains who is wise and who is foolish. Why? Those who were foolish took their lamps, but no, I would insert the word, no additional oil. Right? They had oil in their lamp, but they didn't take enough because they didn't know how long it would be. So they didn't do the pre-check, if you will, to make sure they were ready. It says, verse 4, but the wise took the oil in their vessels with their lamps, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. The problem is not that they slept. It's that the five foolish slept when they weren't ready. So he says in verse 6, at midnight, cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. So think of the lamps not like a camping lamp or like my dad had from one of his uncles, I think. You know, the lamps they used to use on the railroad, the guy in the back signaling how to move the train cars and so forth. Think of a bowl that's got a little lip on it, and you've got a cotton wick, right? So if you ever burn a candle, you have to cut off that soot part at the top because it's preventing the candle from burning bright. It's not drawing the oil or the wax up the wick. And so you trim that so that you can see what's going on. So they get up. They're trimming these lamps, verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They didn't have enough oil. But the wise answered and said, we can't, no, unless there's not enough for you and us. But go rather those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came as well, saying, Lord, open to us. And he answered, surely, I don't know you. And I can't imagine a more awful thing to hear. Because they knew. They were there. They thought they were ready. And Christ said, I don't know you. What's the lesson then? Well, there are probably many things that we could pull out of this and make a longer discourse, but the bottom line is, what does the oil represent? God's Spirit, right? How do you buy God's Spirit? You can't with cash. You can't with wealth. The only way you can buy it is with time. There wasn't enough time. They ran out of time. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. They weren't doing what they needed to do when they had time. And so they were ill-equipped to the point where God could not say with a degree of certainty, I know you. That's why he says, I don't know you. I don't know you enough to know what you will do with a full measure of my Spirit. And so the question is whether they lost out on salvation or whether they lost out on the first resurrection. And well, that'll have to be answered at another time. But I don't want to be in either categories. If I can be in the first, I want to be there. But again, upon Christ's return, they found themselves lacking. And it was too late at that point to rectify the immediate situation. So we can watch world events. We can even be consumed with it. That's not a good path to go down. We can study prophecy and we can be consumed with that. I've seen individuals do that. That's not healthy either. And a big reason why there is, at some point it's fulfilled, it's gone, it's done, then what do you have? Right? All the conspiracy questions will be answered, all of the unknowns, the prophecies will come and go. Then what's left if you've not developed God's Holy Spirit? Will we be prepared to be the bride? That's the question. Will we be developing God's Holy Spirit, or will we be on the wrong side of the door? So let's go to Hebrews 10 next. Hebrews chapter 10, picking it up in verse 23, Paul here says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." To hold fast to something means you cling to it, right? It's not a casual thing you set down somewhere. I'll get back to that. I'll remember where I put that. I've learned as I've gotten older, never to set something down. It needs to go back where it's supposed to be, because otherwise I'll forget where it is. And where did I put that? I did that this morning. Where is that? I know I still have that somewhere. Well, I put it someplace safe, and it'll be safe until I find it again, because I won't know where it is. But, you know, hold fast. Are we holding fast? Are we committed to the prayer and the Bible study, the meditation, the fasting, to stay close to God? Are we committed to going through the trials that God allows in our lives to develop the character that we need to have to be His children in His kingdom? Or are we consumed with other things? Are we distracted with other things? Are we allowing other people to dictate our behavior or our attitudes? Again, will we be ready? To continue here in Hebrews 10, he says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Right? This positive aspect. Right? So I have four brothers. We knew how to stir each other up. But it was usually in a bad way. Right? You knew the buttons to push, and you could say, "Well, I didn't touch him." Yeah, well, you did other things. That's not what this is talking about. This is the positive things, right? You can do this. God is behind you. He's not forsaken you. Where can I help? You know, these sort of things. And then verse 24, "Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Now, while there's time to have those relationships. I mean, we'll be together for eternity. If we can't stand one another now, what are we going to do then? You know, we have to learn how to be a family, how to work together. How to help one another. Are we ready for the fulfillment of this upcoming holy day? Do we feel the urgency in our spiritual life as the world around us fractures more and more, as it becomes polarized, as anger and violence becomes more and more the norm, and as even Christ said, as in the days of Noah, it's not going to be a pretty time. The only thing that we'll have to lean on is God. Let's go back to Revelation again, this time in chapter 20. Towards the end of the story, if you will. Why is this important to consider? I mentioned about the five wise and foolish that some think, well, maybe they just lost out on the first resurrection. I've even heard, unfortunately, some young adults say this as they consider their life. And if they're not baptized, sometimes I'll ask why, just out of curiosity. And occasionally I'll hear this, and I've heard this from other pastors. They'll say, well, there's still things that I want to do. As if those, I can't do those things if I'm baptized, right? So they still want to go out and they want to dabble in the world. And they've said, and in the worst case, I'll end up in the second resurrection. It's like, are you sure? Because we are judged on what we know, whether we're baptized or not. And so why is the first the best? So in Revelation 20 and verse 6 here, it talks about this is after the millennium. This is after the last great day even, although it jumps back to that down in verse 11, talking about that time period. But in Revelation 20 and verse 6, John records this. He said, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Why? Well, part of it is, it says, "Over such the second death has no power." There will be no more concern, if you will, that we will die. That will no longer be something that we have to consider. And so then it goes on to say here, it's, "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ." To me, that means it's connected to the blessing, right? Not every person in God's family will be priests of God and of Christ. And then it says, "and will reign with him." Right? Initially with those 1,000 years, but will reign by his side. And again, not everybody will have that opportunity. Not everybody will be the bride. The blessings, though, come because now is harder, isn't it? Now is harder because we're fighting a three-pronged front. You know, every military tactician says you never want to have two fronts, right? You're splitting your resources. You're divided. Well, we're fighting on three fronts. What are the three fronts? Well, Satan, right? He knows where the soft spots are. He's going to poke us and poke us and poke us. And then we're fighting society. If you don't match up to what they think you should be or say or do, we're going to incur the wrath of that culture. And then certainly then ourselves, which might even be the biggest of the battle. Well, in the millennium, two of those three are gone. Last great day, two of those three are gone. Right? It's just the internal struggle to overcome carnal nature with God's spirit. The culture is going to be primed to promote God. Satan's not going to be in either one of those arenas, if you will. So the blessings come because it's harder as well. God knows that. That's the reward part that many people get off and get wrong. Salvation is salvation. That's the parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? Doesn't matter if you're early or you're late, right? Salvation is salvation. There are no degrees of salvation. The reward is different. That's the parable of the talents. What do you do with what God's given you? This is an amazing thing to consider in these holy days. And again, we'll probably rehearse these again on that day, but let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 that speaks, these sections speak to this matter of the resurrections. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 14, Paul here again says, "For we believe that Christ died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And it's a sad reality. I still remember my grandfather talking about this in his later years. He loved fishing. And when he retired to Florida, he had his group of friends, and they would go out fishing almost every day. It didn't matter if they caught anything. It was the time he spent with his friends. And at one point, we were visiting, as we always did over the winter break, Christmas break, and my mom noted that Grandpa had gotten rid of pretty much all that stuff, all of his fishing rods and all that sort of thing. And she asked him, are you not fishing anymore? And he said, no. And she said, why? She said, all my fishing buddies have died. Right? There's going to come a time when those things are realities in our lives. He says, but God's going to bring those people first. He's going to bring all of them back, right? The reward will be sure, as we touched on even in Revelation 20. So to continue in verse 15 here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the eternal, the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Even that first resurrection will be in waves or stages, if you will. The dead in Christ are first. And then, as it says here, verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive," those still alive at the return of Jesus Christ, it says, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And people conflated those two statements. Doesn't mean we're always in the clouds. We're always with Christ is where we're going to be, right? We're going to be doing other things. We're going to be serving mankind under Christ's direction. We're going to be part of that government and part of restoring the earth and even part of whatever happens in Revelation 23. There is no Revelation 23, right? That's to be written, right? Whatever we're going to be doing after the Father comes down, after all those things changes, right? We're going to be part of those things. And this is just amazing to consider. And people that don't understand this without God's Spirit, understandably so, they think it's heresy even to consider that we'll be a part of these things. But let's go next to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 51, Paul spends a great deal of time here speaking to this matter of immortality and the resurrection. And to pick it up in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." It's not a mystery because God has hidden it necessarily, and maybe this is a bit of a nuance, but it's a mystery because he's not revealed it. It's in Scripture, right? But without God's Spirit, you don't see these things. Mankind doesn't as a whole. So he says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That is, by the time Christ returns, not everybody will have died. I mean, it just stands to reason. Why would Christ return if everybody's dead? There's almost no point in that. Because part of the process is showing mankind what God is going to do to stop the violence, to stop the destruction, stop mankind from killing himself completely off the face of the earth, then also what he's going to do in following up. So not all in the faith are going to die, but even when Christ returns, they will also still be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, in an instant, he says, at the last trumpet, to go back to Revelation 8 and 9 and those sections, you know, that last trumpet that is blown, then Christ returns. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We have historically taught as the Church of God that Christ is returning on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, let's just say that's not the case. Does it negate anything that we've read? No, not at all. I just think it makes a nice little, puts a nice little bow on everything, right? Puts the package together really well. That trumpet is blown, whenever it is blown, and then these things happen. Verse 53, for this corruption, this body, this temporary life, this carnal existence must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, because it's incompatible in its state with what God is doing. It's limited. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death. Death takes. Death brings pain. Death removes potential. Death is not what God desired. He has allowed it for his purpose, but in the end, it will be gone as well. No more death. I don't know that we can really fully understand what that means, because everything about this life involves death. Everything around us. But to have the dead in Christ raised in fulfillment on the Feast of Trumpets, to me, is an amazing thing to ponder, to consider the hope that it provides. So let's go back to Revelation briefly, and then we'll begin to conclude. But in Revelation 8, to go back to the beginning part of the chapter that we didn't read earlier, Revelation 8 and verse 1, it says, then he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I don't know, and I'm not looking for a show of hands. Have you ever been in a place that was just completely silent, absolutely silent? I've had that happen a few times in my existence. One was I was cave exploring with a friend of mine down in Kentucky, and I don't know how far back we were in this cave. It was on his grandmother's property. We got back far enough. Of course, the fun thing to do is to turn off your light and just how black everything is. I mean, you can't sometimes even feel your hands in front of you. But then if you just stop, you don't say anything, you don't do anything, you just stop. The silence is almost overwhelming because we're so used to sensory input. Even our brain at times is talking to us. To have nothing to ponder, this silence, and it says it's going to last a half an hour. After all the death, all the destruction, all the points of tribulation, the wars, the famine, the disease, all these things have taken place, and then silence. To get somebody's attention, that's going to be powerful. So then, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given these seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, God's altar. It says he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Our prayers as incense before God. Not to ask for this destruction. I heard somebody that I thought was my friend some years ago say he was praying for the tribulation. I said, why on earth are you praying for the tribulation? To pray for what comes afterwards? But I'm not praying for the tribulation. I don't want that. It has to happen, obviously. But to pray for someone's destruction? Our prayers should be things that are sweet like incense, that God smells, if you will, and it's very comforting, very reassuring, very calming, if you will. It's something God values, even considering that, our prayers of such nature. And so then verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Let's go to chapter 11, Revelation 11, verse 15. Again, this is in the time period of the seventh trumpet. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. His kingdom will grow, not through bureaucracy, not through government control, but through his love, through his service and sacrifice, and those of us that will be part of that. I can only imagine that. When everybody is looking out for the welfare and the benefit of someone else, I can't even imagine where that's going to go. We're so used to a competitive, greedy, selfish world, it's so foreign to think of even some of these things. But this is what the Day of Trumpets pictures. A dramatic end to Satan's rule. A dramatic end to show mankind you cannot rule yourself without God's Spirit. It pictures the resurrection of the saints, all those that have died. I think I've lost track, probably. I should probably maybe at some point try to make up a list of all the people I want to see again. All the people that I know have died in the faith. And even family members that I know were never called to see them again, to be able to teach them and show them. I wasn't as crazy as you thought, even if I acted pretty crazy. But the positive, comforting, reassuring, happy time that that's going to be. The picture of the saints ruling with Christ, the triumphant return of Christ, establishing God's kingdom, and all the positive and amazing things that will come from that. That excites me. And I hope it does for you as well. Because it's not just a commanded assembly to come sit. It's a reminder of what we're part of. It's a reminder of what God is bringing. And it's a reminder that we should be motivated to be a part of it. So let's conclude, if you will, in all of the places we could turn in Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah is not a book we turn to a lot. It's a very interesting book because of the history connected with it. The time period of the Jews, primarily, coming back to the land of Israel, anciently. They had been in captivity, first with the Babylonians and then the Persians. 70 years they were punished, if you will. The God put them in captivity because of their rebellion. And when they came back, they had to start from scratch, if you will. There was no temple. They had to recreate a society. They had to reestablish even the priestly lines. There was so much they had to do in rebuilding the city itself. And so in Nehemiah 8 and verse 2, Ezra stands up to read from the law, right? To reinforce the instruction that God gave to Israel. And so it says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and women, much like he'd walked up with what was called the Great Bible. I don't know if you've ever studied the English Bible history. The Great Bible was called the Great Bible because it was huge. it was a massive thing. And I can only imagine bringing a book up like that and letting it fall on a lectern, you know, kind of the thud and boom that it would make. And he brings this up and he's going to read to it. It says, before the assembly of the men and the women and all who could hear with understanding, notice, when? First day of the seventh month, on the Day of Trumpets. He's reading the law to them. And then verse 3, he read it from in it, in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from the morning until midday. What was left of the walls, if you will, don't think fortification, just walls that were around the temple, not the temple complex, the temple. And one of the gates was called the Water Gate because that was the gate they brought in the water for the rosin laver where the washings were done and so forth. So he's standing before this gate. All the nation, if you will, that could gather was in front of him, tens of thousands of people probably. And it says he read from morning to noonday. So for those that remember the history, maybe you were even part of it, this was a Gerald Waterhouse moment. Right? There was no hour and a half. It was from morning to midday, 4 hours at least. And it says that all the people were attentive. Because now they're looking at 70 years of knowing why they were taken in captivity, to ponder what they had done wrong, and now what God was blessing them to be a part of. So to move down to verse 9, and then Nehemiah, who was the governor. Nehemiah was actually of the kingly line. Right? But the Persians didn't want him as a king, so he was a governor. He didn't sit on a throne, But here's Nehemiah. It says, Ezra the priest and the scribe, he was the high priest. Ezra was also of the high priest lineage, the line of Aaron. It says, and the Levites, and they taught the people and said to the people, this day is holy. Now remember verse 2. What day is it? The seventh month, first day. It's the day of trumpets. This day is holy to you. He says to the eternal, your God, do not mourn or weep, for the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They were convicted. They were reminded of what they had not done, what they were not doing, what they should be doing, and that God was still faithful and patient with them. It hit them hard, which it should have. But he says, look, this is not the time for that. So he says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send the portions to those to whom nothing is prepared. Because in very short order, they're going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. So he says, this picture is a time of rejoicing. This is not a time for mourning. Go do these things. Provide for others. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the eternal is your strength. Don't mourn the things coming. We can read Revelation. We can read Matthew 24. We can read these other sections that cover this prophecy, and it's going to be a terrible, terrible time. But we don't have to mourn those things. We should rejoice what's coming because of those things, after those things. And so it says, the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. To rejoice. The Feast of Trumpets is wonderfully rich in spiritual meaning for all of us, and eventually it will also have that same meaning for all of mankind. Its future fulfillment will usher in the millennial reign of God's government here on earth once again. It will set in motion so many other positive events that will take place that are even pictured in the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. So as we ponder this, as we look forward in a few short days of keeping this feast again, let's look forward to it with great joy, and may God speed the day of its fulfillment.